We come to message number 5 in John's Gospel today. And the very first thing we want to notice today are the words from Matthew 11:11, where we read an accolade from the lips of Jesus Christ, which most scholars believe might have been conferred upon perhaps Moses or David or Elijah, but it was conferred upon John the Baptist. Christ said, "Truly I say unto you, among these born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Have you ever asked yourself the question, what was Christ saying? What was he referring to? He put John the Baptist above all the prophets, above Moses, indeed above everyone. There has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Beloved people, there's a principle here that I believe the Christian church must learn. And it is this. Christ picked this enigma of a man, if you like, to represent him as his forerunner. And John the Baptist had a job description. The day is dawning when contracts will be drawn up between ministers and churches. Job descriptions will be specified and the solicitors will endorse the contract. You think that day is coming? That day is just around the corner. It'll be a sad day. Well, John the Baptist had a job description. Firstly, he was to clear the way. That is, to remove obstacles from the minds and hearts of others so that they would be ready for the Messiah. Secondly, he was to prepare the way. That is, to promote repentance on the part of the nation so that Christ could be accepted. And thirdly, he was to get out of the way. That is, to step aside once the Messiah had been introduced. Today, in our study, we will see John the Baptist getting out of the way, which is the toughest part of the job description. And without doubt, the reason Christ called him a great man, perhaps one of the greatest problems associated to mankind in this modern age in which we live, which is causing so much in the areas of heart attacks, mental breakdowns, fatigue, and all that is associated with it, can be allied to the fact that most people have never been taught, nor have they learnt, the secret of the third aspect of the job description given to John the Baptist, namely, to get out of the way. You see it all the time. You look at your television sets, you see it. You see people who feel they cannot be done without. You see it in the Christian church. You might find somebody who has been church secretary for 40 years. And then at a church meeting, he is suddenly being defeated for the position. And the following Sunday, instead of being in the house of God, you find him out playing golf. There's no question in the mind of John the Baptist that his ministry and the ministry of Jesus Christ had all the potential for competition. But let us now look at how a potentially volatile situation arises and how John the Baptist humbly handles it. Both ministries were operating in the same location as John 3:22 and Matthew 3:1 will teach you. Up till now, of course, our Lord's ministry had been in Galilee. Now he moves into John the Baptist's domain. And now, even though John the Baptist wasn't bothered about it, a little friction from his disciples begins to heat up in the Judean wilderness. And verse 25 of John 3 says, "There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew." Correct your English translation. It's singular, not plural. "With a Jew about purification." That is, a man in the audience of John the Baptist's crowd. A Jew who probably heard Christ's teaching. And all of a sudden he sparks a debate with a question about ceremonial washing. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that the Jew is Nicodemus, who had met Jesus Christ on a one-to-one basis. But it's interesting that the word in the Greek for discussion is the term from which we get our word diatribe. And it's a very interesting word. It's used constantly in daily usage of words. And it's a prolonged discourse. And it also means a bitter and abusive speech. Now, because of this verbal confrontation, which was apparently rooted in our Lord's teaching, some of John the Baptist's disciples come to him complaining that he's losing some of his flock to this new preacher, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 26 says, "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." To put it into a modern setting, "Hey, preacher, you've got to do something. Attendances are way down, and we're losing a lot of numbers and a lot of members to that new church down the street." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, the principle here is simply this. John's disciples are feeling the crunch of competition. Now, listen very carefully. Instead of inventing some gimmick to recapture the straying flock, John the Baptist does something which is absolutely beautiful. In fact, John the Baptist's response throws cold water on his inflamed disciples, and in doing so, he quenches the conversation and their competitive spirit. You know, one of the most destructive things in the Christian church today is the competitive spirit. It's crueling and crucifying the secular world. It's breaking marriages, ruining homes, and it's crucifying families. And it's sad that it has entered the Christian church. But John the Baptist was a true man of God. He was not going to allow it to enter the camp that he was running. He wasn't going to let his disciples be persuaded by it either. Now listen very carefully to verses 27 through 30, and you will see a true Christian. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him recognizes greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. In John the Baptist's response, which is bathed in Christian humility, true Christian humility, we see four beautiful truths. Firstly, God is in charge, not man, as verse 27 teaches. Secondly, all work is significant, but only one work is preeminent. And verse 28 will teach you that. Thirdly, joy comes from being obedient, not from getting glory, as verse 29 teaches. Fourthly, humility calls attention to Christ and not to self, as verse 30 reveals. Now, there's no question in my mind that John the Baptist learnt these truths from the Old Testament and from his father and mother. And that teaches me that the Bible should be central in every home, and every godly father and mother should do what the Scripture requires, and that is teach their children in the home. Now, in fact, a similar response can be seen in Moses. And it's always good to go back to the Old Testament and bring Old Testament Scripture alongside of New Testament Scripture. And as we see this response in Moses, we see him dealing with the competitive spirit that had surfaced in his followers regarding two young upstart prophets. Listen very carefully to what Numbers 11, 26 through 29 says. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the other name was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Just in case you have never seen the humility of Moses before, there you have it in that passage of Scripture. Now, arising out of the humility of John the Baptist and Moses, we learn two valuable lessons, and it comes to the point of coping with envy and jealousy. Jealousy and envy are often used interchangeably, but there's a big difference. Envy begins with empty hands and always mourns for what it doesn't have. Well, jealousy's not quite the same. It begins with full hands, but is threatened by the loss of what it has. That is, if you like, the pain of losing what I have to someone else. And one of the most destructive things in the Christian church today is envy and jealousy. And it spreads through the Christian church like a disease out of control. Envy begins with empty hands and always mourns for what it doesn't have. Jealousy begins with full hands, but is threatened by the loss of what it has. Oh my, John the Baptist and Moses certainly knew how to cope with envy and jealousy. Do we? Do we? We not only see the humility of John the Baptist, but in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, we hear this humble forerunner deliver his doctrinal statement on the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, John the Baptist not only declared his doctrinal statement, but he made an altar call when he said in verse 36 these profound words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now let us come to one of the greatest verses in the Bible, John 3:29. Because verse 29 became for John the Baptist the moment of decision. The moment of decision. In verse 29, John the Baptist refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the friend was a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom, and he would arrange details of the wedding, such as sending out the invitations, making announcements, and presiding over the marriage feast. His special duty, however, was to guard the bridal chamber. He would let no one into that chamber except the bride, who secretly slipped away from the celebrating crowd to join the groom. Sometime later, after the union was consummated, the groom came out and announced the fact with a shout. And upon hearing the groom's voice, the friend of the bridegroom would be happy and relieved. His job was done. His joy was full. He could now step out of the way. And the principle here is simply stated by John the Baptist when he says, I am like the friend. I do my task best when I've stepped out of the way. How about you? Are you content to give Jesus Christ center stage? You can if you become a person like John the Baptist. That is, if you are willing to be humble in a true Christian spirit. And that will be easy if Jesus Christ is first in your life. As we look into this study a little deeper, we see that John the Baptist not only introduces the Messiah, but he introduces the bridegroom. And in doing so, indicates that a bride is in the making, or if you like, has begun preparing for her wedding day. And as we look at John 3:29 again, we see that in verse 29, John the Baptist says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom that standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is made full. Now here is a saint concerning whom the Lord Jesus Christ testified and said, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater. But John the Baptist is not the bride. But in Revelation chapter 19, there the scripture reveals that he is at the marriage supper. For he is the friend of the bridegroom, which is a place of single honor. Who will be the guest at the marriage supper? Will you be at the marriage supper? Who will be at the marriage supper? How many of you will be at the marriage supper? How many of you? You'll be the guest at the marriage supper? Are you sure of that? If you are truly Christian, you will not be a guest at the marriage supper. You will be the bride. Amen. And no bride needs an invitation to her own wedding. The guests at the marriage supper certainly do not constitute the bride. At this point in our study, we need to understand that neither Abraham nor any Old Testament saint will be part of the body of Christ. No one was baptized into that body until Pentecost. And when that body, the church, the bride, is presented to Christ himself, it will be composed only of the saints from Pentecost to the rapture. How well do you know your Bible? You know, you haven't got much time to read the scriptures, do you? You better start studying the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb is heavenly. You see, the bride could not be there for the earthly nation Israel. Israel is both divorced and widowed at this moment in time, as Leviticus 21:10 through 13 will tell you, Jeremiah 3:8, Lamentations 1:1, and Isaiah 54:4 will teach you. But one day she will be Jehovah's restored wife in the 1,000 years, but not the heavenly bride of Christ the Son. Well, may I now encourage you to study your Bible and learn the difference between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. One is the occasion itself, the other the celebration by others than the bride of the occasion. Now, the New Testament very clearly presents God the Father as the divine host who gives this marriage. One day, our Heavenly Father will present us, the bride, to his Son. He is pictured, of course, as preparing the bride and sending his servants out to invite the selected guests, as Luke 14:16-23 teaches. Well, who are these invited guests at the marriage supper? That is the marriage supper where Christ and his bride will be. There are a group which would include all believing Gentiles who were converted prior to Pentecost. All the Old Testament saints, of course, will be there as guests. That is a group which would include all saved Israel everywhere. You see, the story or the parable of the 10 virgins mentioned in Matthew 25 are Israelites. Did you know that? No Gentiles there. The 5 wise represented indicate the saved Israelites, and the 5 foolish represent the unsaved ones. Now, these groups, of course, cannot represent the church, for the church is the bride. And the Bible clearly teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the bride has been selected. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with heavenly spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The beautiful thing about the wedding is that the bride will never die. John 11:26 says, and whosoever believeth, liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Also the bridegroom will never die. Revelation 1:18 says, of the bridegroom I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now the Bible also indicates very clearly, and it makes it very clear, that the bridegroom of the heavenly marriage is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father's beloved Son, as Matthew 3:16, Matthew 17:5 teaches clearly. Also, the Bible speaks very clearly about the identity of the bride. In Ephesians 5:22-32, the Apostle Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Don't forget that little phrase, he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, isn't it wonderful? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Just like Eve was flesh and bone of Adam. But God had to put the life into her. Well, on another occasion now, of course, the Apostle Paul said these words, and they're recorded in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we see that the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5:25 through 27 and 2 Corinthians 11:2. We are learning that the marriage of the Lamb speaks of an eternal union between Christ and the church. And the marriage has evidently not yet taken place, for all three passages of Scripture, Ephesians 5:25 through 27, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and Revelation 17, verses 7 through 9, uniformly treat it as a future event. The church, composed of the born of God believers, is not yet fully united with Christ. Although there is a true sense in which Christ abides with us today on earth, yet in another sense Christ is in heaven, and many of us who constitute his bride are still here on earth, separated from our loved one. That is, separated in the completeness of our marriage union. And the marriage of the Lamb speaks ever so vividly of that great event that will mark our permanent union and abiding with the bridegroom. Forever with Christ. What a great scene that is. However, there is in another sense, and I refer to those who have died, they are forever with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:6 through 8 teaches, but they are like us, they are awaiting the marriage of the Lamb. Also, the Bible teaches very clearly that at the rapture of the church, all the believers who are alive and remain will be taken up to be forever with the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians 4:15 teaches. And may I lovingly say that if you miss the rapture, you won't be part of the bride. You won't even be guests at the wedding. Well, if you have ever had a wedding in your family, and there's been a few around the place lately, you know something of the excitement that prevails in all the planning. In some families, of course, mum and dad are usually more nervous than the bride. Do you remember the tears of joy as the marriage ceremony finally takes place? Then everybody sits down at the marriage table and the whole wedding party is at ease. There is a happiness and a complete joy. How much greater anticipation of joy there will be as we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When will this marriage take place and who will be present are questions which are often asked. The Bible clearly teaches that the wedding feast will take place at the beginning or during the millennium. Well, I've already stated who will be the guests at the marriage supper. And the Bible says so beautifully in Revelation 19:9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, the great supper is pictured ever so beautifully in the parables of Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, and Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. Now, both of these parables, of course, run chronologically in time and place. The supper at the end after all of those who will come have been gathered. Now, both these parables endorse the actual proceedings of the heavenly marriage of the Lamb. And it seems from Scripture that the celebration supper, which rejoices at the permanent union of the believer with their Lord, will take place during the millennium. Now, beloved people, we constantly read in Scripture of a man taking a wife unto himself. So often, at an earthly wedding, we get our attentions fixed on the ceremony and forget the real marriage, which is this man taking unto himself this woman to be his wedded wife. The ceremony not only proclaims and pronounces it as the wedding feast only celebrates it. Now, the perfect picture of Christ taking the church as his bride is seen in Genesis chapter 4, where Abraham would make a marriage for his son, and he sends his faithful servant to Mesopotamia to find and woo Rebekah by showing her the things of Abraham and Isaac, as the Holy Spirit shows us the things of Christ. And Rebekah says, in reply, I will go. And then the journey is over, and Isaac takes Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Oh my, there is ever so much more to learn about these great events. But let us, in conclusion, come back briefly to John 3:29. John the Baptist died before the cross and was never part of the visible church of Christ. Had John lived to Pentecost, he would have been part of the bride, part of the church. But he didn't live till Pentecost. John the Baptist died before the cross. John the Baptist belonged to and he died in the old dispensation. And that is why this great man of God says in John 3:29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John the Baptist is not part of the bride. He will be the honored guest at the marriage ceremony. He's not part of the church. He's the guest. He is the friend who stands and rejoices in the favor of God upon the couple who are married. It is very interesting that in Matthew 11:11, that Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen, notice the word risen, a greater than John the Baptist. But he, that is, least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Why? Because the least of us has been saved and we belong to the bride of Christ. We belong to his church. And when we come to the marriage supper, I believe John the Baptist will be the most honored guest of all. Yes, beloved, the bridegroom is Christ, and he is referred to as the Lamb, which is a description of his blood-bought redemptive relationship with us who have been saved by grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your precious truth. Our emotions are choked with gratitude as we look forward to the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. To be that bride, we bow in your holy presence in deep humility. Oh, may we from this moment onward realize more than ever before that we are a privileged people. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, the eternal bride. Our closing hymn this morning is 219. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean.
Heavenly Father, we pray that this day our love for Christ will be stronger than ever. Father, we pray that you'll put it into our hearts to be in the evening service, that we may worship him and adore, and may the grace and the mercy and the peace be with us now until we see him on that wedding day. Face to face. Meditation.